John chapter 15, beginning out verse 1. Here Jesus says, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean to the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would just teach us, Lord, give us understanding. Help us, Lord, to know how to apply these things to our lives and to please you. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You guys can be seated. We left off last week. Jesus is walking with his disciples. He's left the upper room, and he's making his way towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Along that trek, essentially, Jesus begins to instruct his disciples. We've gone through the first five verses as he's talking about he is the vine and they are the branches. Then we pick it up now in verse 6. It says, if a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, you have to understand as we look at this, somewhat in context, what we're talking about here, it says, if a man abides not in me, we're talking about a non-believer. And the reason I can say this is because you can contrast this with look at verse 2. It says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, in King James and most of the translations, it says he takes away. But that word, the words that are used there could also very just as easily be translated, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up. Okay? And so we're talking about the difference between those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. And so verse 6 is referring to those that a man that's not abiding in Christ. It says, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they are burned. If a man abides not in Jesus as opposed to a man that does, then he's cast out. He's separated. He's withered up and he dried up, and basically he's taken away to the fire. You know, as Jesus is using the analogy of a vine, because oftentimes Israel is described as a vineyard or a grapevine, there's a few other times when Israel is also described, or the portrayal of a fig tree. And in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Here Jesus spoke a parable. He said, a certain man had a fig tree and planted it in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, until I shall dig about it and dung it, you know, fertilize it. And it shall, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. The expectation is that if it belongs to the Lord, it's going to bear fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit, then he's going to cut it down and it's going to be burned in the fire. Now, we discussed last week with the different things that kind of constitute fruit. Because, you know, we can't make fruit. We can't in and of ourselves determine we're going to bear fruit. That's something that the vine does through the branches. All they got to do is stay connected, and it happens naturally. And so we're looking really what fruit is. The Lord isn't just looking for fruit, but he's looking for good fruit. Because as Jesus has already taught us, a bad tree produces bad fruit, while good trees produce good fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and vice versa. You know, when John the Baptist was speaking to the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, he said to the Pharisees, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So what John is implying is that the Pharisees were like a tree that was bearing bad fruit. And the axe is coming. Now what do you suppose the axe is? Okay, the axe is actually the word of God, that's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it's the truth. The truth always obliterates the lies. But the object here, the thing that we've been talking about for the last couple of verses, is about abiding in Christ. And to abide means to stand fast, to remain, to stay, to reside, to endure, to be one in mind and one in spirit, to dwell. It's where we live, okay? When you abide somewhere, it's not like you've got a trailer and you just keep, you know, moving around. Okay, when we abide, we put down roots. We stay there. We develop a relationship there. And that's where we bear fruit. Okay? And so, it means to stay or to keep in fellowship with Christ so that he can work in and through us to produce fruit. Abiding in him is a continually conscious union with him. Spending time with him in prayer. Confessing our sins to him, so that they won't hinder us in our relationship with him. It involves both reading and obeying his word because we love him and fellowshipping with him and with his people and seeking always to please him. Now, excuse me. None of this is intended to put pressure upon us that we can somehow produce fruit. I mean, don't you wish you could? Don't you wish you could just, you know, that everything you touch turned to gold, everybody you talked to came to know the Lord, and everybody, you know, was uplifted by your presence and all that kind of stuff. And that's what we desire. But that's really a work of the Holy Spirit in and through us. The exhortation is to stay connected to Jesus, to abide in him, and in so doing, the fruit will naturally grow because we're abiding in him. In other words, the fruit is a natural byproduct of abiding. You know, the apple tree or the pear tree, they're not out there groaning, "Oh, you know, more fruit." They're just hanging out, and the fruit is coming because they're abiding where they're at. Now, in verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Jesus speaks of an abiding relationship which bears fruit, and one of the first parts of this relationship is prayer. Abiding is the secret to a successful prayer life. If we're not abiding in Christ, we're only talking to him every now and then. It's not the same as continually communing with him. Back in John chapter 14, verse 13, Jesus said, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do." Well, that sounds pretty cool. Same thing in verse 14. "If you'll ask anything in my name." But here Jesus gives us some conditions. He said, number one, if, that's conditional, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, let me ask you, how do we get God's word to abide in us? Okay? I mean, how do we get God's word to abide in us? And Jesus gives us the answer to that question in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We must be partaking of God's word for God's word to abide in us. You know, any food that we eat, whatever your favorite meal is, it doesn't just stay there, okay? It doesn't just abide in us for very long. I mean, when we eat food, it's digested, it's broken down, and it's either used as energy or it's eliminated out of the body. And so we have to keep ingesting it, feeding on it, partaking of God's word continually for it to abide in us. Because you might get a big gulp on Sunday. You might get a big gulp on Wednesday, okay? But can you imagine if you only ate food 2 days a week? We'd all be a lot thinner. We'd get more people in here. But, you know, we don't just do that. We don't just have, most people don't have, you know, one meal a week or one meal every other week or every 3 weeks. You know, I don't miss too many meals. That's why I don't stand so close to my pulpit. And you know, I enjoy eating. And I enjoy regular meals. And you know what? When it comes to the Word of God, we've got to develop an appetite for a regular feeding on God's Word and allowing God's Word to abide in us. You know, as Jesus is teaching His disciples and us about prayer, is He giving us a carte blanche? You know, that anything we ask for, we'll get? Because there's some people that think that that's true. You know, has He become kind of a genie in the bottle? Can we name it and claim it as some do? And no, that's not what He's saying. You know, excuse me. As James is teaching His disciples, I'm sorry, in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, He says, you have not because you ask not, or you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now, isn't this... It would almost seem in a certain sense that He's contradicting what Jesus said. You know, hey, if you ask for it, you'll get it. But see, Jesus isn't saying that if you ask for it, you'll get it. He says if you pray in My name, okay, if you pray as I would, if you pray according to My will, then I will do that. And that's what prayer does. It aligns our heart, it aligns our will up to the Lord's. And when those things match, we see prayers answered. And what a cool thing that is. The idea is still the same as what we saw in chapter 14, that if we are truly seeking to please the Lord, we will ask things that are in alignment with His will and His purposes, and so that, as we read in the last part of John 14, verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You know, to me this explains why I haven't won the lottery. I finally figured it out. It's not God's will. And when we pray according to God's will, that's when He answers. The psalmist declares, and you've heard this before, in Psalm 37, verse 4, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. But as we delight in the Lord, as He becomes a thing that we just have our eyes on, that we long for, and we want to be with Him and please Him, as we delight ourselves in Him, He becomes the desire of our heart. Our hearts change, and because our hearts change, and they're brought into conformity with Him and who He is, then our prayers change too. The things that we desire after change as well. You know, after walking with the Lord now for around 20, 25 years, the things that I long for, the things that I desire in life are different than when I first began this trek. And it's interesting because I can remember distinctly walking through Sears and not being able to contain myself. I wanted everything I saw. You know, especially if you took me down to the basement to the tool section. It's like, oh no, I wanted everything. And now I just see them as tools. Now I just see them as a means to an end, not an end in themselves. And God changes us. You know, when God's Word goes from simply being words on paper in front of us to being etched into our hearts, when we go from looking at it from an academic standpoint to actually living it, that's when His Word abides in us. When it's more than just, you know, a book. When it's more than just, you know, rules. But when it's an expression of God and we want to know Him, we want to please Him. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. You know, when it goes from being just something abstract to something that we just live and breathe and live for, and that's what Paul's describing, that those that it's written in their hearts that way, they become living love letters, they become living Bibles. We may be the only Bible that our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors ever see. There's a lot of people that will never come to church. And the only way they're going to see who Jesus is through His people, through His disciples. And I pray that they get a good, clear picture. Augustine is attributed with kind of a quote. These younger monks at one point approached Augustine and they asked, how can we truly know what things are permissible and what things aren't? You know, how can we truly know, in a certain sense, what the will of God is and what the rules are? And that's really the essence of religion. People want to know, well, what are the rules for this? You know, how big is the box? And how far can I go this way? And how far can I go that way and still be, you know, okay with God? And that's kind of what these monks were asking Augustine. They were asking, how far can we go? What can we do? What are the limits? And Augustine replied very simply, you know what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and with all your strength, then do whatever you want. Think about that. If we truly love God with everything that's in us, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, our body, our vitality, if we just love Him completely like that, what are we going to want to do? We're not going to want to go out and rob a bank. We're not going to want to go out and do fleshly things. If our heart is that ingrained in Him and He's ingrained in us, we're going to want to do the things that please Him. And that's why He could say, make that kind of a statement. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 22:37, same thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second law is like that. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, when we can say, like the psalmist did in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. When it's God's word coming out. You ever had one of those moments where, you know, you get hurt or you're shocked or something happens and you say something in front of other people and you wish you would have quoted a Bible verse instead? I've been there. And you know what? I want as much as I can to put the Bible in so that when those moments come, that's what's going to come out. And that's the real test when you catch people off guard. When they're not thinking about, you know, being around their church friends or what they look like in front of people or whatever the circumstance is. And what comes out is really an indication of what's in. And I pray that I never get Alzheimer's for that reason. Lord, take me out some other way. Find me a big volcano. But, you know, in Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, if we love God's word, if we're ingesting God's word, if we're abiding in God's word, then God will keep us in that perfect place. Jesus is describing that place in our walk when our will has become His will, where our will has been yielded to what He wants to do. Interesting there in verse 7, He says, you know, and my words abide in you. The word there for words, we're used to reading about the word logos, the totality of God's word, the God's word in its, you know, the entirety of it. But that's not the word that's used there. The word that is used there is, in Greek, it's a word called rhema, R-E-M-A. And what that really is, it's not just any word, but it's the word aptly spoken, the right word for the situation, the right word for the moment. And that's what we need. And it's really the difference between using a scalpel to get a splinter out and using a skill saw to get a splinter out, okay, or a broadsword. People will ask me at times, I remember hearing this question, you know, what's the best saw? And if I asked you guys, what's the best saw? And, you know, and I've seen this happen at men's conferences before, and they go, skill saw, you know, sawzall, tiger saw, you know, this jigsaw, and all these different, you know, people will shout stuff out. And I always just sit back and go, well, what are you doing? What job are you performing? That determines what the best saw is. Because if you're looking to get a little splinter out of your finger or, you know, do a little bit of, you know, detail work, the skill saw is not the best saw. And so it's not good enough when someone's hurting just to quote John 3:16 blindly. And there you go. Be warm, be filled, have a nice day. Because I believe the Holy Spirit will give us just the right word. That if we've got the Word of God in us, if we're abiding in Him, the Holy Spirit will give us those words at that moment that will minister in the most effective way. You know, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 is a verse that's ministered to me a lot. It says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Sometimes just that right word of encouragement is all a person needs to keep going. I'm reading a book that I was given. I forget what it's called now. Really good book. Unbroken. And these guys have been shot down in an airplane. They've been floating around on a raft now for like 40-something days. Coming up on 47 days. And I'm amazed at how the little bit of sustenance that would come as they would catch a small bird, or as they would, you know, it would rain and they'd get a few drops of water on their lips, how just a little bit of sustenance would actually keep them going. And sometimes for us, we feel like our lives are hanging by a thread. You know, we're in that place of, it's just like, we're on the precipice. We're almost going to tip over. We're so close. And one little thing will keep us from going. One little encouragement, one little bite of God's Word will strengthen us enough for the moment, and we survive. And so, Jesus is talking about if my Word abides in you. In verse 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Our purpose is to bear fruit. This is what brings glory to God. And as we talked about last week, we can't presume that the only fruit that counts is winning souls. I mean, we should all be evangelists. We should all be out there sharing the gospel. We should be looking for opportunities for that. And some are more gifted at that than others. We know that. But, you know, if you look up the gifts of the Spirit, you read Romans chapter 12, then you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it discusses the different lists, the different gifts of the Spirit, you'll notice that evangelism is not there. It's not there because everybody's expected to participate in one sense or another. And sometimes we do that by sharing the gospel outright. Sometimes it's little things by handing out a tract or just helping somebody, being friendly and saying, "In Jesus' name, you're welcome." You know, it's not always evangelism what I'm getting at in terms of fruit. Sometimes it's all the other things that we talked about. But we're to live fruitful lives in God's eyes. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 31, he said, "If you continue," and I looked up the word "continue," it's really interesting, it's the exact same word as "abide." And so it could read, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." This is a litmus test. This is one of those things that what defines us as Christians. And so we're called to abide in him. And the proof of discipleship to Jesus is that we bear fruit. In verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." There's that exhortation to continue to abide in his love. And the word "continue" there is in the active imperative sense. It's not an option. It's no, get going, continue, keep going. And it's a forceful march. And you know, the life of a Christian, as most of you already know, is not necessarily an easy walk through the park. You know, the life of a Christian, it's filled with joy at times. It's filled with incredible highs. But it's also filled with work. Okay, it's also filled with the charge, the mandate to keep moving, to continue abiding in him. And not to give up, to continue in his love. Again, the fruit being described from the previous verse is love. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, "That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." And then in verse 10, we have an example. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Do you see here that Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he's not already done? He is our living example. And from a practical standpoint, the keeping of God's word is an articulable element of what it means to abide in his love. Because you go, well, what's it mean to abide in his love? I mean, what do I say? Well, one of the things that we do is that we're obedient to his word. That really is one of the litmus tests of Christianity. As a culture, and we're talking about abiding in his love, as a culture, we've lost sight really of what love is. And it's really sad because people tend to think of love as primarily kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling, a kindly affection. And they define it in purely emotional or erotic terms. You know, sadly, our culture today defines love as sex. And so many young people think that that's how they're going to express love to people is through a sexual relationship. And that's not. That's not what God's talking about. See, what love really is love is a decision. Love is a commitment that we keep. And it's not a flippant thing. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me," he said, "keep my commandments." That's not a warm, fuzzy feeling sometimes. Sometimes that can be a terrifying feeling. Sometimes that can be even a dreadful feeling. It's like, oh no, you know, this is going to hurt. But you know what? When we make that commitment, it's worth it. Practically speaking, keeping his commandments, being obedient, is a demonstration of our love for Jesus. And as we see it here, it's a practical description of abiding in him. And again, I think this is how we define what a Christian is. Jesus has already told us in the previous chapter, in John chapter 14, verse 24, he describes those that don't love Jesus don't love his word. And those that don't love his word don't keep his word. See, people can tell me all day long, oh yeah, I love the Lord, but I see them out there going through things and being disobedient to God's word. I'm thinking, they're talking out of the side of their face. They're not really telling the truth. They may be self-deceived and think they love the Lord, but if they're not keeping his word, I mean, that's what it comes down to. And Jesus said that you'll know a tree by its fruit. You'll be able to tell. And, not that we always know everything about everybody. You can't always say, well, is that person saved or not? But you can kind of get a pretty good feel sometimes for the way people behave. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John again writes, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Now, that's how it sounds in the King James. In the New King James and the NASB, it says that his commandments are not burdensome. I like that. The Amplified Bible says that they're not oppressive. If we love God, if we love his word, then keeping his word is not a big deal. It's actually a joy. It's one of those things that you rejoice in doing it. But you know what? If we don't love the Lord, then keeping his word can be a real drag. It can be one of those things. It's like, man, I got to go to church again. I'd rather go, name whatever you're going to name. If we love the Lord, then we love his word. And you know what? If you're in that place, and I've been there, where I love the Lord and I was learning to love his word, I asked God, I prayed, God, give me a love for your word. Give me a desire for your word. Give me a desire for righteousness. Do you think God's going to, we talked about what kind of prayers he's going to answer. Do you think that's in alignment with his will? Absolutely. And so we need to, if we know that we're lacking there, ask God. In verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, there's been kind of a progression here. I don't know that you would have caught it, but in John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus is talking about peace. Then in John chapter 15, verse 9, he's talking about love. And now, here in verse 11, we're talking about joy. And these are all fruits of the Spirit described in Galatians 5:22. But here's the progression. After we make peace with God, we come to know his love. And after we come to know his love, it leads us to a place of inexpressible joy. But it starts by making peace with God. And then getting to know how much he loves us. And once we realize how much he loves us, how little we deserve it, we're overwhelmed by that whole thing. You ever just sat back in your own life, in your quiet time at some point, and just pondered, why, God? Why do you love me? I mean, I know I'm a despicable man. I'm a liar and a thief and a murderer and horrible things in my heart. And Lord, you set your affection on me. And it's baffling. Maybe not for you guys, but I sit there, I'm baffled all the time. And when I think about it, and it brings me to the place of understanding a little bit more his grace, and understanding a little bit more his mercy and his goodness. And I think that God poured that out upon me, that he's shown me such, I mean, I personalize it, but it really collectively, hasn't he shown us so much love and so much grace and so much kindness and so much forgiveness? But what do we deserve? We don't deserve the least of his tender mercies. He's telling us these things so that his joy will overflow in our lives. This world is in a desperate place. This world is desperately in need of hope and love and joy and peace. I see people all the time. Sometimes I'm sitting by my office watching people walk up and down the street, and I see people walk by that aren't smiling. Do you know how weird it is? I love Jesus, and I'm not afraid to approach people and talk to people. And sometimes, like this morning after men's prayer, I'm hanging out the door talking to some people, and some students walk by and go, "Hey, how you doing?" And they act like you're going to kill them. They don't know how to even just get a hello. Or, young girls walk by, and I know that young girls don't like to talk to old guys. Okay, they're scary, and they don't know what's going to happen. But I like to be friends. "Hey, how you doing today?" It's like, oh, no. And it's like, they talk to me. I can just see when she goes home, "Mommy, mommy, danger, stranger, stranger, danger," whatever they say, But we've become a society and a culture that can't even greet people on the street. How many times you walk by and say hello to somebody, and they just walk by like you don't exist? Or they scowl at you. Or they just dare you. They see you coming, and they turn the hat around backwards, put on their shades, and just scowl at you. I dare you to say hello. I love doing that. Hey, how you doing? I try to make them feel as uncomfortable as I possibly can. And it's like, we're supposed to have joy. And you know what? When we really do have joy in our hearts, it's contagious. And people see it. And we should want to share that joy with other people. And that's exactly why Jesus is telling us the things he is. Because this world is in desperate need of hope and love and joy and peace. You know, we read in 1 John, and it's the same thing that we've read here in this chapter, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us, these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. God wants us to have lives and hearts that are filled with joy. And not a fake kind of a, you know, making it look good kind of a joy, because we've all done that before, haven't we? People, hey man, how you doing? Praise the Lord, man, I'm doing great. But on the inside, your whole life's like crumbling, you know, and you feel like you could throw up. And why did I even come to church today? You know, but God wants us to have a love and a joy and a peace that surpasses all understanding. He doesn't want us to live a defeated Christian life, because he's given us the power of his Holy Spirit that we could live that victorious Christian life. And that's why he's written this. You know, the word joy that's used throughout these passages, it's the word kara, and is very close to charis, which is grace. But it's a cheerfulness, it's a calm delight, it's a gladness, it's to be grateful. The joy of the Holy Spirit, meaning the joy which the Holy Spirit imparts by his influence. You know, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. I'm not sure where I'm at here. There we go. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. The Magi saw the star that was leading them to Jesus, and what? They rejoiced. When in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, when the angels brought good tidings of great joy to the shepherds when they were announcing the birth of Jesus, it was a joyful event. You know, as Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the next thing? Love is the synopsis. Now we get down to the elements. And a big part of love, the first thing that's mentioned, is joy. I rejoice at seeing my wife. I rejoice when I get to see my kids. And sometimes I'll take a trip, and they'll just go to Reno and come back, you know, a few hours later, but I'm really glad to see them. You know, sometimes I'm here at church all day doing stuff, and I go home for lunch, or I'll catch my wife for, you know, a coffee thing or whatever, and it's like, man, I'm really glad to see her. And there's times when I just sit back in my chair and I go, I wish my wife was here. And I rejoice, and we should. You know, Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, as Jesus is giving this Bible study, they're walking along. Where are they walking to, and what's going on here? What's the background? Don't forget that in just a few hours, Jesus is going to be arrested. Then he's going to be beaten and abused and slapped around. He's going to stand in front of a kind of a kangaroo court trial, and then he's going to end up being scourged at the end of it. And then he's going to go to the cross and die. He's talking about joy when his circumstances really aren't very joyful, are they? He's talking about joy in a moment when his disciples are going to flee from him. They're going to deny him. They're going to be scared. There's going to be no faith demonstrated in just a little while. And Jesus is talking about joy. And they can hold it. Shouldn't we be talking about faith? Shouldn't we be talking about standing strong in trials? Shouldn't we be talking about what's going to happen in a few minutes and kind of, you know, girding ourselves for this big trial? And Jesus is looking way beyond that. It's really kind of interesting. You know, joy is different than happiness. And some of you may already know this, but it is interesting because happiness is really dependent upon or based upon our present circumstances. If we've got money in the bank, we're pretty happy. Or if, you know, we got a promotion at work, we're pretty happy. Or if I've got a, you know, a bowl of ice cream in front of me, I'm usually pretty happy. Okay? But there's those times when the bowl is empty and I'm not as happy as I was. Okay? Or, you know, I'm broke and I just don't find it in me to be happy about that. But joy is something that transcends happiness. You see, joy is based on our relationship with Jesus. Joy is something that can't be taken away. I've had joy in the midst of very difficult circumstances. I've had peace in the middle of very difficult circumstances. But that's not based on my circumstances, because you look at the circumstances and go, man, these things stink. The joy that we have is almost in a certain sense in spite of our circumstances, because just like Jesus, we look beyond our circumstances, we look past that to Him. And that's why the exhortation, keep your eyes on Jesus. Always keep your eyes on Jesus. Because in good times, keep your eyes on Jesus. In difficult times, keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, I like that we have a couple of different examples here. If you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. You know, we read in Hebrews 12, too, while you're turning there, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But when Jesus, you know, for the joy that was set before him, he's either in the process of being crucified or scourged and all those different things, but his joy wasn't the cross. I mean, the cross is ugly. The cross is beautiful. It's almost, I mean, ugly. It's profane. It's horrible. It's like rejoicing in a bloody dagger or in an electric chair, you know, a method of execution. Jesus didn't rejoice in the cross. He was looking beyond his circumstances, just as we should. Jesus was looking to a point after the cross and being able to say, your sins are forgiven. Now we can have fellowship. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And in Isaiah 61, we read about this from a long ways off. It says here in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. We talk about the oil of joy, we talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us that joy. For mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. The Lord can have us in a joyful place, even in the midst of difficult and tragic circumstances. When my wife and I went to Bay St. Louis, running a relief camp there after Hurricane Katrina, we saw, initially anyway, every single day, people whose lives were devastated and destroyed. And, you know, we had teams there usually for 1 week at a time. And by the end of the week, the people were spent. They were spent physically. They were spent emotionally from seeing all the stuff they were seeing and dealing with so many brokenhearted people in that area. But I remember one day we used to take these crews out and we would muck out houses. Some of these houses would be like 3 or 4 feet deep in this mud that was kind of like pudding, but it had dead fish and birds and sewage and chemicals and all kinds of garbage in it. And it's just a mess. And we go to these houses. I remember going to this one house in the bayous. It was a 3-story house. It was actually a 2-story house, but it was set 16 feet above the ground on these stilts. And there was a refrigerator on top of the house, because when the water came down, the refrigerator floated and landed on the guy's roof. And so we go over there, and you get to walk through the yard. Literally, it's up to your knees in this slimy, mucky stuff. And then you get to the house, and it's just like shoveling out chocolate jello or chocolate pudding. And so we left guys there for 12 hours, and it's hot. And finally got around to, we've been there for a few months, so they gave us these Gore-Tex spacesuit things, you know. And so these guys thought they were impervious. And so I come back to pick them up at the end of the day. And they knew I was coming, so they stopped working, got all the tools together. And it's hard, hot, miserable work. And as I pull up, and I think my wife was with me, they've got 8 guys in a mud pit wrestling. And it's full of chemicals. It's taking the nail polish off a lady's hands and stuff. all this garbage. And they're in there just slugging around and wrestling and throwing up, blah, blah, all this junk, you know. And I pull up, and we're supposed to now put them in our car, you know. And I pull up, and I'm looking at these guys, and I just want to rip into them for being, you know, foolish. But you should have seen the smiles on their faces when they're throwing the mud around. And these are grown men like my age and about, you know, younger and older. And just having the time of their lives. But they're in a place that's been devastated for hundreds of miles. People are, you know, weeping in the morning and all the stuff that's going on. And these guys are having a mud fight. And they had joy, like I can't tell you, too much actually. But the Lord can do that in our lives. Turn with me again, if you will, farther now to the right, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. When my, while you're turning there, when my oldest granddaughter, Lily, was about 3 years old or so, maybe 2.5, 3 years old, George and Megan and all the kids were living with us for a season. And on Saturday mornings, every now and then, I would go before anybody else was up, and I'd go buy a box of donuts. And my granddaughter, Lily, would get up, and we had these things by the side of the door, these windows by the side of the door, and she knew I was gone, and so she'd get up. And she'd be waiting, and her face just barely above the windowsill like this. You see, with two eyes and blonde hair. And when I would get out of the truck and walk up the driveway with this pink box, it was a very distinguishable box. Oh, you'd see her eyes get big, and then she'd open the door, and then she'd be standing there in front of the door with her hands like, "Grandpa, Grandpa, Grandpa," and she had inexpressible joy. And that's what we're going to talk about. Here was a kid that was totally unrestrained, so glad to get her hot pink donut, you know. And she's just jumping up and down and thrilled to death to get this sinker, you know, this gut bomb. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that is, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the glory, or the praise and the honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." I've tried to think a couple times about this verse, and I always picture my granddaughter. I don't know what it's going to be like when we step into his presence. Have you thought about that? I mean, leaving all this behind and being in his presence. I don't know if I'm going to jump 20 feet in the air and scream, or if I'm going to fall on my face and grab his ankles and sob. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to be like a deer in the headlights. All I know is it's going to be really, really cool. I know that we're going to be speechless. We're going to be dumbfounded. We're going to be overwhelmed. And we get little glimpses of that here in this world, here in this time. Our God wants us to have that kind of joy. Another way of looking at this, these things that I've spoken, meaning his word, and this is what Jesus is talking about, he's given us his word that our joy might be full. His word will bring abundant joy into our lives. You know, I know that oftentimes I quote Romans chapter 10, verse 17, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that's true. But, you know, there are so many other benefits, so many other side effects to the word of God in our lives. And one of them is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Another of them is the joy of the Lord. Because these books, the Gospel of John and the Gospel and the Epistle of 1 John, they were written so that our joy might be full. And you know, so many things in the spiritual realm, as we get into God's Word, it's not like you can connect the dots or engineer it or look at necessarily always an absolute cause and effect relationship where you can explain what's happening, why it's happening, and the effect of it. Sometimes you just have to take God at His word and say, you know what? If I continue to abide in His word, if I continue to ingest His word, if I continue to make His word fill my heart, my life up with His word, there's going to be joy in my heart. There's going to be joy in my life. And so, you know, who doesn't need more of that? I mean, we all do. We all need more of Him and less of us. We want His love and His joy in our hearts. And in verse 12, going back to John chapter 15, in verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus is giving us a consistent message. He said this now a couple different times. He said, this is my commandment, not my suggestion, that you love one another as I have loved you. And, you know, that sets the bar pretty high, doesn't it? How has Jesus loved us? Almost halfway. No. Jesus has loved us with 100% commitment. You know, back in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved ye, that you also love one another. Now, I made it a point to kind of pronounce, because a lot of times as I'm reading through King James, I'll kind of pronounce it or translate it in common English. But it's an interesting thing. I don't know about the other translations as much, but there's an interesting aspect to the King James Bible. You'll notice that sometimes it says you, Y-O-U. Sometimes it says ye. Sometimes it says thee or thou. You know, all these old King James kinds of phrases. And at the front of the book, by the way, the front of the Bible, you can actually look at this little dictionary why it says those things. It gives you kind of the interpretation of it. But I'll give you a little part of it. When it says ye as opposed to you, I say you and it's the whole room, at least in King James. Because you can use you like how are you doing or how are you doing in English. But the word ye is more like how are you personally, that one person, singular. And so to me it's interesting just the way that this reads. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, everybody, that ye, specific. And that's each individual person in this room, myself included. He's giving a specific command to a specific person, each of us, that you love one another as I have loved you or ye personally, individually. See, we know that Jesus loves the world corporately. But it's also important to understand that He loves each one of us personally, individually. Because you know what? We feel like at times we can get lost in the crowd. You could be sitting in a room like this thinking, well, you know, I'm not really sure. But know that Jesus loves each one of you personally. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the distinction, really, of Christianity from a lot of the other religions. I mean, the things I've seen in the news for the last, like, 10 years haven't impressed me that Islam is a religion of love. Okay? It's a warrior cult, is what Islam is. And there's no love there. It's bad in every kind of way. But it's a great contrast, though, to Christianity, isn't it? Because as Christians, we're called to love. Paul describes God's commandment to husbands. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Again, we're back to how did Jesus love? Jesus loved unconditionally. Jesus loved absolutely. Jesus loves sacrificially. And that's what agape love is, selfless, self-sacrificing love. Now, it's not used in the exact same context, but Paul encourages the Romans towards the same thing in Romans 12:10. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor preferring one another. Now, there's something interesting in this, even though he's using phileo and affection as opposed to love. He says to honor in honoring or preferring one another. Jesus' commandment is to love one another as He has loved us. And that's what He's talking about, that love is really a dying to self. We have to learn how to die to ourselves. We are so accustomed as human beings in general, and I think Americans in particular, to really loving ourselves and taking care of number one. you know. And it's kind of like on the airline when you sit there and they go through the rigmarole about, you know, how to put your seatbelts on and off and the seats that'll float and that kind of stuff. The first thing they tell you is put your own face mask on first so that you can help somebody else. And that's what psychology tells us. You can't help anybody else till you help yourself. But that's not what Jesus is telling us to do. He says prefer one another. And that can be a difficult thing. Sometimes that means setting our will aside. Actually, that's pretty much what it means. You know, in verse 13, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Like, wow. I mean, when I first read this many years ago, I had in my mind guys that I knew that in the military that had given their lives in combat for their buddies. Guys, the kind of guys that get, you know, the Congressional Medal of Honor, that kind of thing. Great heroic deeds, self-sacrificing deeds. I didn't relate it to my own life of just, you know what, letting my wife pick the movie that night. You know, or holding back and actually letting one of my kids get the brownie first or the last brownie last or whatever, you know, and holding back. I didn't learn how to wrestle with my kids until they were too big to wrestle with. I didn't know you weren't supposed to win all the time. You know, I learned it with my grandkids. They beat me all the time. But it's learning to die to ourselves. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One of the most difficult things I think about Christianity at times is the reckoning of who we really are. Not just that we're sinners. We've already figured that out. That's foundational. Moving on. Who are we in Christ Jesus? What is our position? Our position is that of a slave. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ. We've said, you know what, Lord? You're the Lord, I'm the slave, you're the master. And you have to think back, what rights do slaves have? If we're going to be reckoned dead, you know, dead to this world but alive in Christ, then how can a dead man be tempted? If we take our desire and if we take our personal will out of the decision-making process, how would that affect our decisions? We'd always be looking to minister to somebody else. We'd always be looking to minister to the Lord. You know, what factors do we use in making a decision? And the answer comes down to, well, God, what's your will? And we use that then to minister to his love to other people. You know, I was reading in an entire nation found revival when John Knox prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. And it's really interesting because most people don't know that what Knox wrote concerning the answer to that prayer, the Lord responded to his heart saying, first die, then I'll give you Scotland. And so often, Lord, we say, I'm going to die if I don't have this or that or whatever. And, you know, it comes down to we need to die first, and then those things that God would add to us, he'll give to us. You know, Lord, make this relationship work, or I'm going to die. And then God says, no, die first, then that relationship will work. Lay down your life for your wife, for your neighbor, for your friend. That is not only the proof of your love, but it's the pathway to love. Because love is not some feeling that you hope returns, not some kind of an elusive mystical emotion. It's the decision to die to your dreams. The decision to die to your desires, to your needs, to your wants, and instead lay down your life for your friend, for your husband, for your neighbor, or for your kids. It's taken me a long time in my own walk, and I can't say that I'm completely there, to figure out that it's not about me. It's about him. And if it's really about him, then it's about those that he loves. And I'm pretty far down that totem pole from my perspective, or should be. We're called to lay down our lives for those that we love. And it's the decision to die to your dreams, to your desires, and to your own needs. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes that feels like it's the hardest thing to do. I mean, I know that Jesus sacrificed himself for me, but how can I sacrifice myself? I mean, I watch religious people, like in the Philippines, and they have this Easter celebration kind of, where they basically actually crucify these guys to crosses. They volunteer for it, and they think that it's a big religious kind of show. And you know what? We can't go to Rome and be crucified, or we can't go to Jerusalem and be crucified, really. You know, and we can't go out and harm ourselves, and somehow that's going to please God. But we can die to ourselves. We can allow His will to overcome our will. And isn't that where the rubber hits the road? Where it comes down to, okay, Father, one of us is going to be pleased today. Who's it going to be? But we get to the point, I believe, in our relationship with Him, where we truly are abiding in Him, and it no longer seems like a fight, it no longer seems like a sacrifice. That when we enjoy, when we love the one that we serve, it's no longer hard work. It's a joy to serve Him. His commandments are not burdensome, they're not grievous. We're going to end with verse 14 here, and it says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Interesting thing about Christianity, we don't really realize what we're getting into when we first get into it sometimes. It takes a while to figure it out. And this relationship is conditional, the way Jesus describes it. It's not a pope pointing this out. It's not some religious leader pointing this out. Who's saying this? Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." If we're obedient. And it's just like in the previous chapter, back to, if you love me, then keep my commandments. A good example that we have is the patriarch Abraham. Abraham longed for a son to the point where he even took matters into his own hands and took the counsel of his wife, slept with Hagar, and they produced a child by the name of Ishmael. And God said, that's not the one. Later on in God's time, God opened up Sarah's womb, and Isaac was born. And you know, for a guy that's like 100 years old to have a baby, his wife is like 99 years old to have her first child, and they're like, obviously, this is a miracle. And they're like stoked because they've always, 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 always wanted a child. And now God's given them a child. And they're like, man, life is good. I can die now and be happy. I mean, the bucket list is finished. And then one day, God approaches Abraham and says, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, and I want you to take him 3 days' journey to this Mount Moriah, and there I want you to sacrifice him to me. Can you think of anything else that would have been more important in his life than that? I mean, it pales in comparison to the material things that we own. And Abraham said, okay. And he got up early the next day. And he took a couple of servants and a donkey, his son, and a bundle of firewood, and a knife and some fire, and they traveled for 3 days. And in those 3 days, as the analogy kind of plays out, Abraham reckoned that Isaac was dead. They get to the mountain, they leave the servants behind, and they're going up the hill, and Isaac goes, you know, Dad, I see the fire and the wood and all that stuff, but where's the sacrifice? Don't worry, son, God himself will provide a sacrifice. And they go up the hill, and they get up there, and they make an altar. Can you imagine Abraham's heart and he's making that altar? Now, you can look at this one of two ways. That Abraham had this heavy heart. And they go, okay. But I don't think he did. I think he believed from the minute he was told to the minute that God stopped him, that at some point God's going to make this right. And even if God has to raise him from the dead, he can do it. But Abraham believed God. He believed all the promises that God had made to him prior to this. And he trusted that God would do what was right And if he needed to, he would bring Isaac back to life. And the test was, in the end of this thing, that, as you well know, that now Isaac is laying on the altar. Abraham pulls out the knife, and it's do or die time, literally. He raises the knife, and it's in his heart, his mind, his intent. I don't know if he closed his eyes or what, but he was going to slam that knife down in his son's chest or cut his throat or whatever he was going to do. He was about to do it when God actually stopped him. It's like, wow. But mentally and physically, he was doing what God told him to do. And he had faith that God would take care of things. And that's why we read in James chapter 2, James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Jesus wants us all to be friends with him. It starts off with a personal relationship. It starts off by making peace with God. It progresses to knowing the love of God. And then finally, to knowing the peace and the joy of God. And he wants all of us to experience that. And sadly, so many of us are stuck in that place of, no, I want my way. I want my will. Because it's really about me. But when we finally turn that corner by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, and I think it's one of those things that you can't will to make it happen. You can't turn over a new leaf. We have to ask God to do that work in us and through us. And when he does, there's joy and there's peace and there's love and there's contentment. Life may be a wreck in some ways. You may be going through difficult things. But it's an absolute incredible thing to watch somebody going through difficult things that you know as a believer, and they just glide on through it like, yeah, that's happening. But man, isn't God good? And look at all the good things he's doing. Look at how he's blessed. And you think, wow, I wish I had that kind of peace. And I'll tell you something. Every one of you, every one of us can have that kind of peace. And it comes from an abiding relationship with Jesus, where his word is abiding in us, his joy is in us, and our joy is full because of that. I can't encourage you enough. Yield your heart and your life in every way that you know, every way that you can, and ask God to take you the rest of the way. Yield to him and watch what he'll do. Because he wants you to know that kind of joy. Father God, thank you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and your joy. Father, thank you for the precious promises that you give to each of us, Lord, contained in your word. And Lord, help us like Abraham, Lord, to be willing to give everything, the most precious things, Lord, to you. Because, Lord, you'll give so much more back. Thank you, Father, for being so faithful and so good. Help us, Lord, to be your friends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.